time to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, where we will continue our study of this book. Isaiah chapter 32 in the Pew Bibles that can be found on page 508. We're still in that portion of Isaiah that's called the woe section or the book of woes. And Isaiah literally can't help himself. It reminds me of a scene this past week as we were driving along the highway and it was raining and snowing, but then there would be these patches of sunshine and that would break out and shine upon the rain, the dark clouds, and it just helped you to see that that sun was beaming through and brightened your spirits. In the same way, Isaiah, though there's a heaviness to this portion of his book, as he's really pronouncing some strong woes, and we'll see a little bit more of that even in this passage, yet he still is looking ahead. And this whole book is really headed toward a crescendo of praise and of glory and of brightness over what God is going to be bringing in the age of Christ. And here we begin to just again see further glimpses of that as Isaiah speaks about a king, about a king. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. And the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my words, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ending, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. And my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you that we can come week by week and daily on our own to your word. And we're glad, Father, for it in all of its parts, all of its inspired. And we thank you for these figurative passages that speak, Lord, in poetic ways about what you will do for your people. God, give us the spirit of understanding and bring to mind your words
your applications, your truth to us here today, we pray. For we ask it through the name of Jesus. Amen. Social justice of the King. Social justice of the King. There are two problems right away with having a theme such as that one for a message. And that's really the theme of this passage and the title, obviously, of my message. What's the problem? Well, one of the problems is with our theme is that social justice has become a buzzword in the past few months. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but you've been duly warned by at least one person that you shouldn't go to a church where they talk about social justice. Several months ago, a leading talk show host, Glenn Beck, himself a cultist, warned listeners not to attend churches that speak of social justice. He said, look for the word social justice or economic justice on your church website. If you find it, run as fast as you can away from it. Social justice and economic justice are just code words for communism and welfare redistribution. So ends this quote. So according to this line, you all should at this point get up and walk out. Hope you don't. Well, the other problem we have is with the whole idea or the concept of a king. Our nation was founded on rejecting the claims of a king. And you talk to modern Americans about a king, and the first thing that comes to their minds is either a rock star named Elvis or a civil rights leader named Martin Luther. That's about the only king in their knowledge and their experience. Most of the nations of the earth have really followed us in leaving behind monarchies and having some form of democracy. And there's still a few places on the earth where we might call their leaders kings, but usually when we look at those places, they're tyrannical in nature or even comical, some of them become, because of their practices. And so we really don't have a good sense of what it means to be a king or to live in a kingdom, living in this country as we do. And yet, God calls us this morning to think about both these things, about social justice and it being done under a king. And we dare not as the church be silent about either one of them. Here in Isaiah, he is foreseeing a time where a king would influence the whole earth with his justice. Behold, a king will reign righteously. And that should bring to our mind then certain questions as he promises great and wonderful things to us. Justice dwelling in the wilderness, righteousness abiding in the fertile field. We might ask, have these things already happened and disappeared because they don't seem to be part of our experience? Are these things that we are supposed to be waiting upon to come as God's people? Or perhaps, though it doesn't seem possible in an aspect of our experience, are they here in some manner now? That's what we need to answer this morning. Well, I just want you to realize as we start off thinking about this, that the Word of God, and particularly the New Testament, is filled with references to the realm of Christ's rule, and he calls it a kingdom. A kingdom, exactly 100 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as Jesus refers to that realm of righteousness where his followers are found, he calls it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. 550 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Christ or given the title of Christ. And I was teaching my students this past week that we just use that as part of Jesus' name. But we need to realize it's a title. It's like calling him president. Christ is a special word that means the anointed one. And to the Jewish mind, there in the New Testament age, to call someone the Christ was to call him the Messiah, which in turn was to say he's the King. Every time that you say Jesus Christ, you are saying King Jesus. Christ Jesus and King Jesus are synonymous. And so many of these references in the New Testament, as we read one of them this morning out of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, as it told us what to seek, it says, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. They go hand in hand. His kingdom and justice, His kingdom and righteousness go together. And so we want to regard this reign of this righteous King. And we're going to look at it this morning in this manner. We're going to look at the promise of the righteous King fulfilled, then the protection that the righteous King offered, then the punishment of the righteous King delivered, and finally, the provision of the righteous King enjoyed. But first, the promise. The promise of the righteous King fulfilled. God, throughout the Old Testament, promised His people that they would have a king. That they'd have a king. You can listen to these references or trace them with me in your Bible if you'd like, but go back to the first book of Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is prophetically blessing his 12 sons, he comes to his son Judah, the firstborn, and he promises in Judah that the scepter, in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until the one comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of his people. And so God promised that through the tribe of Judah, a king would come that would rule over his people, over his brothers. We find, as we go into the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, that the person in the tribe of Judah through whom this blessing would particularly come is David. David was wanting to build the temple unto the Lord in Jerusalem after he had conquered it, after he had built his own palace. He says, I need to build a house to the Lord. He's been dwelling in a tabernacle, a tent all these years. And after Nathan initially says yes to that desire, God sends him back and says, no, wait a minute, David, I don't want you to build me a house. I want to build you a house. But not one made out of brick and mortar or gold. But a house of an enduring quality for your name. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he says later on, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so through a son of David, a king would come who would reign forever and ever. And the Jewish people began to look for this one and begin to call him the Anointed One, the Christ who would come. And they would sing about Him. In Psalm chapter 2, they sing about this King, the Lord's Anointed One. They recognize that the world doesn't accept this King. The kings of the earth don't like competition to their kingdoms and their thrones. And so it says in Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, this Christ. And who is this King? The Lord says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance. This King that would come was not only the son of David, but as the prophets spoke it, he was the Son of God who was to come and win the nations of the earth as his inheritance. And as the prophets kept seeing more and more about this King, some of the incredible things they saw
For instance, in Psalm 110, they saw that in this king, he would come and reign. But he would also be a priest. And in this one, the office of priest and king would be combined into one person, which was just unheard of in the Old Testament. A king couldn't be a priest couldn't be a king, but there would come one who would be a priest according, not to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And dozens of these prophecies like this are seen. And when the New Testament writers see Jesus, they see this king that their fathers had been waiting upon for centuries. The Magi came to the town of David, Bethlehem, seeking the one they said was born king of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had come into this world. They recognized, they knew that he was from Judah. They recognized him repeatedly as the son of David. When he came in his triumphal entry there at the week of Passover into Jerusalem, the people were crying out, "This is the son of David. Blessed is he. Blessed is he." And indeed, in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul said, "Jesus Christ raised from the dead, son of David, son of God." Don't we see his sonship, his divine sonship in all of the scriptures? Whether it be the highest moments of his glory, when the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus and heaven itself says, "This is my son," to the time where he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration and again God says the same thing, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." The highest moments of his earthly existence testified to his sonship. And so did the most lowly ones. Well, he's hanging there on the cross. And the idea of divinity, the idea of kingship would have been the furthest thing from your mind as you looked at this bloodied, beaten, disfigured man hanging like a criminal. Sure, it said King of Kings above him. But he did not look the part. But when a centurion saw the way he died, he said, "Surely, this is the Son of God. He is a king." Make no mistake, though Herod mocked him as such, and Pilate did not believe him, and even asked him if he was a king. Remember, Jesus said, "Yes, but not like you." And isn't that true about Christ? He's not like a king of this earth. He has a crown, but it was placed there by his Father. No human hand could have put the crown upon our Lord's head. He has servants, but they're angels, ministering spirits that do his will. He has a sword by which he rules and a scepter. But it's not like the armaments of our modern military. It's the word of God coming forth from his mouth. He has a realm over which he reigns, as I've mentioned, the kingdom of heaven that he's brought here into this world. And he works and conquers his enemies by even moving their hearts to accomplish his will. Do you think of Jesus this way? King Jesus. You know, there's one thing really that defines us as Reformed Presbyterians. I believe God's preserved this tiny little denomination. It's because we hold to a doctrine that it seems like so much of the church has forgotten. It was there strongly in the time of the Reformation, but it's just diminishing more and more from the consciousness of God's people. It's called the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that He's the mediator, but that He right now is ruling. He's not just coming back someday, and at that point in time, He will rule. But right now, in heaven, He is seated at God's right hand and He's ruling. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that was preached right at the very beginning when the Spirit came on the church. And Peter's preaching the gospel. Listen to him proclaim the kingship of Jesus. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He is poured forth now what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, King, this Jesus, whom you have crucified. He's King, and He's King now. We have such a hard time with that concept as Americans. We've just gone to the polls this week. And we believe in our psyche, it's just drummed into us as we grew up in this land, it's in the air that we breathe, that it's our vote as individuals that put people into office and put people into authority over us. It's almost become like a god to us, this democracy. Americans don't often realize that, yeah, we may cast the vote, but it's every decision's from the Lord. God still, we may use votes, but He's still the one that puts even our rulers that were elected this past week into their offices. If there was a favorite candidate you wanted to get into office and he got there, that's great. But realize God did that. If there's some despicable character that's in office, and there still are, you remember God put him there or her there for His reasons. But He did it. And certainly, when it comes to Jesus, He alone made Him Lord in Christ. I'm sorry, but you have nothing to do with that aspect. He is Lord. You hear people say, don't you? I made Jesus Lord of my life. You don't have that power, friend. He was the Lord over your life when you hated Him. And He's the Lord over your life when you love Him. There's a difference, though. There's a difference, obviously. You've been converted. And what happened at conversion? Isn't that you took Jesus when He wasn't on the throne and put Him on the throne? But your eyes were open. And you realized, perhaps with shock as I did, that I have been offending the King of the universe with my behavior. And if I don't repent and receive Jesus as Lord, believe that He is Lord, trust Him as Lord, I'll perish. How great His power is. How high His exaltation is. How worthy He is of all glory and promise and praise. Behold, a king will rule righteously. And He does. Now, we've only gotten to the first verse, so we've got to keep moving. The protection that this righteous king offers, verses 2 through 8. Another aspect that we need to understand about the biblical mindset of a king, that his office as a king, is a king was seen by the people as a great protector, a redeemer. And you pick that up in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 33, the next chapter, Verse 32, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. He will save us." That was just the idea of a king, that he would save the people, spare the people. Or chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me." The King is your Redeemer and your God, and he wants to protect you and to save you. And that protection is offered to you even this morning. And it's offered in three ways. You see, first of all, him offering it in himself. The King is saying that your protection will come through himself, through his own being, in verse 2. Now notice in verse 2, each will be like a refuge from the wind. And then it goes on, and undoubtedly the translators of the New American Standard were thinking these princes that are found in verse 1. And it's really an unfortunate translation. I want to read it to you just as it appears, just as it appears in the Hebrew. It says, "A man will be like a refuge from the wind." And many good commentators think that that's how it should be read, because it's relating back to the king in verse 1. A king will reign righteously. One individual will do this. In verse 2, a man will be like a refuge from the wind. The same one. Who is that man who is a refuge from the wind? Well, we know one who came and the winds obeyed him. And his disciples experienced that. A man, it says, will be a shelter from the storm. There's one that we know who came and calmed the seas and brought the boat to the port. A man will be like streams of water in a dry country. We know of one who promised and delivered to give streams of water flowing from our inmost being. Like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. One who is our protector, keeps the heat and the wrath of God's anger away from us. It's our Lord. It's our Lord. This King is a protector of his people. And he's a protector like no other. You know, the kings of the earth, when they go to war, they call upon their armies, upon their citizenry to go and defend the nation. But this king, when the true war ensued, went to the forefront of that battle on our behalf and won it for us. And even now in the battles that we face, he is our Lord, protector, our Savior, our Redeemer. That's what Jesus is offering to all of you once again this morning. To protect you. If you sought his refuge, storms that come, the eternity that awaits you, are you protected with trust and faith in this King? That's what he's like, because that's who he is, the protector of his people. Now, he also uses ways or means of protecting us. And Isaiah says here that he will also protect us in his word. That's what's offered to us. His word is offered. An incredible thing takes place here. Notice verse 3. "The eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen." I should get our attention, because we know that when Isaiah was called into his prophetic ministry, one of the things that he was told is that he would preach and that people would hear, but they wouldn't understand, that they would see and they would not perceive, that there was a blindness and a deafness upon the people. And yet, God is promising that there will come a time when that blindness will be removed and ears will be enabled to listen. So it goes on into verse 4 that there will be some discernment. So the ability to recognize falsehood from error, to not listen to fools and rogues that want to mislead you,
but ones who will put you on a straight path. And Isaiah here is foreseeing the day and age in which you live, that you would be able to hear the word of God and receive it and not follow the counsel of fools. I wonder this morning, I want to speak to you young people today. Do you see the word of God as your protection? As your protection. You may think you're getting stronger and wiser as you grow up and able to handle more. But I want to tell you something. You're never able to handle more sin. No Christian is. God hasn't made any of us to handle more sin. We might handle more difficulties, more problems, but we are not made to handle more sin. We need the Word of God to protect us and keep us from our sins. And we can leave or stray from that Word. And I'm telling you, all that you're doing is opening up your life to pain, affliction, and deception by the evil one. He loves it. He started from the very beginning of time, enjoying getting people to leave or stray away from the very simple Word of God. And He's still about that business. And if you're leaving His Word, you are leaving the protection of your King. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 67, and learn something. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. The affliction follows the straying from God's word. It's a promise. It's not a good promise, but it's a promise. You stray, there will be affliction. But the psalmist learned from it, and he kept the word of God. May we do so. And one other source of this protection that's offered is in His people. In His people. Though He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, He does use people to make known His rule in this world. It's there in verse 1 as well as in verse 8. Princes will rule justly. I said, on other occasions, I don't know if you feel this way about yourself, but that's what God calls His children. He's the King. Children of the King are princes and princesses, His people who rule justly. And at the end, verse 8, the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he will stand. God is saying that He's going to raise up people that will replace the rulers of Isaiah's day. As we've seen in this book already, the people in Isaiah's day, the officials, they were corrupt. The priests and the judges, they love bribes. They're described as those who lead my people astray. They stood to enter into judgment. God stood to enter into judgment with them for devouring His people. He says these rulers are intent on doing evil. They are shepherds who have no understanding, He says toward the end of this book. But God says in the days of His King, He will place over the people those who rule justly, and who are noble, who are generous people toward His people. And I said, where can I go and find some good rulers? A place where I can go and know that the people over me will protect me. You know where you should be able to go to find that? It's in the church. It's in the church. You know, the Reformers, when they were reforming the church back in the days of the Protestant Reformation, they not only turned their attention to the doctrines of God's Word, but to the government of the church. They knew abuse in government of the church was an abuse of the people of God and would lead to the corruption of the doctrines of the church. And we're not Presbyterian by accident. Presbyterian government is a desire to keep
the church into the hands of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not Episcopal, where one man has power over all the congregations and makes the decisions, because we know men are corruptible. Neither are we congregational, where just a pastor or key figure in a local church makes all the decisions. We're Presbyterian because we share the leadership. We make decisions together. And when we make mistakes, and we do, we have others that will correct us, or people that you can appeal to. If you think an abuse of power is taking place, do you realize you have that power here, people? If you think we're doing something wrong, you should first tell us. But if we won't listen and you really believe it, you have a place to go. The presbytery. I've been busy this year doing presbytery business, going to other churches because there are problems. And there's a place where you can go for your problems. We should see that when there are congregations where Christ is honored as the King, where the Word of God is being preached and applied to the people, and there is a governance that's in accordance with the Word of God, there should be a measure of safety in a place like that. May God help us to be so. The protection the King gives. But He also punishes. The punishment of the righteous King delivered. We are still in this woe section. And verses 9 through 14 will not let us forget that. And you'll notice here, maybe you ladies notice, that He speaks to the women at this point in time, warning them that they're at ease, that they're being complacent. He even says in verse 10, within a year and a few days, some trouble is going to come upon you. You're not going to be able to gather your harvest. You're not going to be able to go and pluck the grapes out of your vineyard. Most likely, Isaiah is foreseeing here the coming Assyrian armies that would come in the summer of 702 BC and begin to overrun the land of Judah. But what were the ladies doing? Instead of realizing the great financial woe that was about to take place, they were still out on their shopping sprees, to put it in modern parlance. And it wasn't right. Need it be said that women are the more delicate of the sexes? They are often more sensitive and aware of spiritual changes. And we see that throughout the Scripture. Godly women in the Scriptures are often seen praying, recognizing great dangers that are coming, or perhaps significant changes in the kingdom of God. Remember Abigail? She could see what was going to happen because of her foolish husband, Nabal, that he had created anger in the heart of David. She tried to warn him when he wouldn't listen to her. She had to go out and halt David from advancing against her husband. In the New Testament, what do we see? Anna in the temple, waiting for the Messiah to come. Women were there the morning of the resurrection, discovering that empty tomb. In Philippi, it was women who were praying that were the basis of the church plant and the reception of Paul's preaching of the gospel. Women are the sensitive sex. I often call my wife my child barometer. My child barometer. Children barometer is an instrument used to measure air pressure, and when it starts falling, it usually means some bad weather is coming. My wife is attuned to the changes in my children. By the way, I also call her my church barometer. So many times she asked me that question. Did you notice? And of course, my answer is always, no, I didn't notice. And she's noticed a saint's fallen face, or a struggle that someone's going through that I'm not aware of. You might as well ask me the clothes that someone was wearing. I'm not aware of it. That's why I'm married. I need that help. She senses things. Isaiah is on to the women here because they should have been aware of something. Punishment was coming because of the way God's people were living, but even the women were not being sensitive to
to that fact. So callous, they could not see what was happening. And we need to remember that we're in a covenant relationship as the church with Jesus. We wander, we disobey, He will bring punishments upon His people. He chastises unfaithful congregations of people. In the book of Revelation, to the churches in Asia, He told more than one, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you do not listen to the word that I am bringing to you. And we uphold here the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. Let's not forget that saints part. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God's patient waiting reveals unbelieving hearts among God's people. He will remove them. He punishes all His enemies. Be they pagan ones out there who've never darkened the doors of a church, or those who've grown up in the church but have unbelieving hearts and will not listen and heed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God warns because He doesn't want it to be this way. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He doesn't want us to be removed from His protection. He wants us to enjoy Him. And that's what I want us to look at finally here. The provision of the righteous King enjoyed. Verses 15 through 20. He promises here that He will pour out His Spirit on high, on the church. And He speaks of that in metaphorical terms. He describes it as a wilderness becoming a fertile field, and a fertile field becoming like a forest. Imagine planting tomato plants. One day expecting to see a little bush outside with tomato plants on it. But instead you come out and there's a tree of tomatoes. That's the blessing that God is promising His people. What does it mean for us? Well, I want to give us three hopes here as we conclude very quickly. I believe one of the promises here, one of the provisions that the King wants us to enjoy as His people, is increasing conversion of souls. Increasing conversion of souls. He talks about the wilderness becoming a fertile field. When God's talking about the wilderness in poetical or metaphorical language, He's talking about those outside the gospel. Not the garden, not the vineyard, but the wilderness. Those outside the church, outside the people of God. They are going to come to know Him. And that's where true social justice begins. It doesn't take place in trying to get elections swayed in our direction. The moral majority, the lessons of the moral majority back in the 80s should have taught us that. Neither does it come in working hard to get some law changed, although we should be doing both of these things. Where social justice really begins is when thieves are converted and steal no more. Where corrupt officials realize they're wrong and confess their sin. When the gospel is proclaimed and people come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and their whole life and worldview is changed. That's where social justice begins with our King. Just on the phone this past week with David Long back from the Sudan. And I cannot wait for you one way or another to see and hear what God is doing in the Sudan. Watching dozens of baptisms all at once. A church service where part of the service is the people dancing as they burn the idols that they've been under for generations and give praise to Jesus as they're doing that. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be incredible to see? That might
set our little Presbyterian order here, but couldn't you just long for a little bit of that? People throwing away their idols in order to follow Jesus. And it starts with conversion. And then it becomes a growing strength of the church. A growing strength of the church. The fertile field, the people of God become a forest where righteousness abides, the scripture tells us. And make no mistake about it, friend. We are filled with churches in our land. I understand that. There are large churches in our nation. But the church itself, its salt and light upon this nation, is exceedingly weak. It's become tasteless. The light is barely visible. And we need to ask our King, who enjoys watching His people grow strong in Him, to cause the church to once again be faithful to Him and to be strengthened, not by man's cunning and innovative ways, but by the power of His Holy Spirit residing in them. May God make the church strong again. And then finally, here's where we see the social justice. In an abiding peace among the lowly. Notice how this righteousness comes and it brings, as it says in verse 17, peace. In the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Notice the contrast in verses 18 and 19. The people will live in a peaceful habitation even as the city is brought down. And then verse 20. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Who are those people? That's your blue collar worker. Your farmer. The agricultural guy out in the field. God's righteousness and justice so often begins to be manifested not in the halls of power, but among the lowly and the contrite of the earth. And one of the themes of Isaiah is bringing the kingdom of God to the lowly, to those who need mercy in this world. And we'll be talking a lot more about that in the future. But I want to remind you that that was the vision back in the day when England was under the blindness of the Catholic Church. And a man named William Tyndale wanted to see the Word of God get into that land. He made this statement: I defy the Pope and all his laws. In fact, if God spares my life, I intend to make it possible for a common farmer, a plowman, to know more of the Scripture than you do. And that's our goal. To cause the Gospel to bear upon whomever God opens the door to. Especially the lowly of the earth. And that is where the social justice of the church is to be manifest. We need to pray. We need to ask. When will the church declare again, as the one in Thessalonica did, we have no other king. No other king. Except Jesus. And then people look at us and say, indeed you do not. Indeed you do not. Let's pray to that end.